As we get into this passage, we're really at a transition point in the book of Exodus. And so for me, it was helpful to kind of go back and study through some of the things that we've done before and kind of where y'all have been, and I'm kind of catching up to where you've been. So I thought it would be good to start with some review. So we've got a little bit of review, right? First of all, the book theme is redemption. And we've seen that already work its way out as God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And he continues to redeem even the life of Moses, who was a murderer, who was someone who took things into his own hand. And yet God chose to use Moses. And he is going to redeem his people into the promised land eventually, if they could just stop sinning and listen to the word of God. Right, the book outline. Now, I don't know what outline y'all have been using, so I'm going to give you the outline that I found that I felt was helpful. It might be slightly different than what you've got, but hopefully it'll be a good reminder of where we've been and where we're going in the book of Exodus. So first, chapters 1 through 15 and a half or so is deliverance. Right, this is the revelation of Yahweh's power. As he takes his people after hearing their cries and after hearing their hardship, and he goes through his servant Moses to Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the world at that time, and says, "Let my people go." And of course, we know the whole story, right? Pharaoh says no, and Moses says yes, and Pharaoh says no, and Moses says yes, and Pharaoh says no, and then finally Yahweh says yes, and guess what happens? They're gone. Right, they leave not only just given, like, okay, you can leave, but here, take all of our jewelry, take all of our valuables, take everything that you can take and carry with you and go. And that was all to reveal God's power, Yahweh's power. In 15 or so through 18, we have the wilderness wanderings, right? The time in the wilderness as we see Yahweh's providential care as he takes care of his people. And even these sinful people that complain and argue and are disgruntled with God's provision, God continues to care for them. And we see as he walks them through the wilderness that they need to depend and rely solely on him and not on the things of this world, not on the things of Egypt, not on food and all the things they think are important, but really recognizing that it is Yahweh who takes care of them. In chapters 19 through 24, which we're in chapter 24 today, we have the covenant, right? We have God starting to reveal his character through the law, right? Really, the law is not so much about a set of rules of what to do and what not to do. It's about, this is who God is, and are we going to obey him? Are we going to be like him in his character, or are we going to live for ourselves? And so then we're going to go, starting next week, I believe, when y'all meet, and through the rest of the book, we have the tabernacle, right? We start seeing, what is God doing here? What is his purpose in how he's done what he's done with his people? And so really, those four basic overviews, again, we could do lots of subpoints. We could break that down even further. But I found it helpful to me to say, okay, this is where we're at. Now, as we break down the covenant code, that really is this section in chapters 19 through 23 that y'all have been studying for these last several weeks. And the covenant code really is the basic laws that guide the behavior of God's covenant people. Okay, there's not every law, right? Because we're going to see a lot more law coming. But it's the basic laws, it's a guidework, a framework of God's expectation for his people. And that includes laws on servants and how we treat those that are servants. Laws related to injuries to animals and to people. Laws related to social and religious requirements. And then instructions to obey God during and after the conquest of the promised land. And that really is most of chapter 20, 21, 22, 23. That's, again, fast overview. Hopefully nothing I'm saying sounds completely foreign to you. But at this point, that's kind of what's going on. And the question is, what are we doing here? What is the goal of God's covenant code? Because if we don't understand what God's trying to accomplish with the covenant code, then we're not going to know what does it mean for us, right? Because we're not Israelites, most of us. Probably none of us are in this room are currently Israelites. We're not at Mount Sinai. We're not seeing the thunder and the lightning and wondering what's going to happen, right? We're looking back thousands of years later, and we're able to kind of say, well, yeah, that seems kind of weird. Like, what was going on with that? And so we want to understand the covenant code. And so one of the things that we have to understand as we go through this is there's six parts to an ancient treaty. Okay, six parts to an ancient treaty. And that's really what God is doing. Now, God's covenant is a peace treaty between himself and the people he chose. And so as he breaks this down, there's called a suzerain treaty. A suzerain was a ruler, right? A sultan, one in power, one in authority. And guess who our suzerain is? It is Yahweh himself. And so first we have the preamble, right? We have to identify who's involved in this party, who's involved in this this treaty or this covenant. That is given in chapter 20, verse 2, where it says, I am the Lord your God. I'm the suzerain. You are the ones I've chosen. That's what we do. Then we have the prologue, the suzerain and the people. And it reminds us, what is the relationship here, right? Normally, a suzerain is the one who takes care of the people. And that's part of the treaty, is that I'm going to look after you. In chapter 2, or in 20, verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That is God who has redeemed you out of Egypt, and therefore you need to understand that this changes, or this is the beginning of our relationship. The stipulations, right? Various laws or rules that are going to be part of what the suzerain expects from the people. And this is what we just read through in chapters 20. And 21, and 22, and 23, as God is explaining to his people, what does he expect from them? Then a list of witnesses, right? Normally there would be, okay, this is attested by all of these people, right? In this one, it's a little different. God's treaty, God's covenant code with his people, the witness is him. I am God. I am Yahweh. The document clause. So these are clauses that relate to the treaty. Again, this is more explaining and expanding on the basic overview of the treaty, right? We had the stipulations give kind of a quick hit, right? An outline, but the document clause might last much, much longer. And guess what? We haven't gotten there yet, but that's the rest of Exodus. And that's Leviticus, and that's Numbers, and that's Deuteronomy, right? As God is going to continue to explain his law to his people, he's giving the document clause to them. And then finally, sanctions, right? Sanctions are blessings or curses that encourage obedience, right? If you do the right thing, it will go well with you. If you do the wrong thing, it will go poorly with you. And certainly God has given that, both in Exodus 20, he gives it to us, but throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, including Deuteronomy, there's chapters in Deuteronomy that are nothing but blessings and cursings for those that will either obey or disobey God's covenant code. One of the commentators I read talks about this. He says, only four of the six covenant ingredients are found in Exodus, mainly in what is usually called the covenant code. That's chapters 20 through 23. This is because Exodus is only the first portion of the full covenant that continues on in Leviticus and receives supplemental stipulations in Numbers. So we're partway through God's covenant breaking with our covenant binding with his people. And so we've had this time on the mountain as the people have seen, again, I found this picture. I love this picture, right? They're seeing up on this mountain, there's lightning and flashing, and there's stuff going on that's making them fearful. Do you remember that in chapter 19? As they said, okay, Moses, we don't want to hear any more directly from God. Just please, you tell us what Moses, you tell us what God has to say. And so God now has spoken to Moses in chapters 20 through 23. And here now in chapter 24 is Moses coming to the people, and he's going to teach them what God has told him. And that's where we're at. What's going to be interesting is as we finish the chapter, it says, okay, Moses is going to go back into the mountain, and for the next 40 days and 40 nights, God is going to give out his law. He's going to give us even more details of what he expects of his people. But here's this break, right? Here's this time where it says, okay, God has given us his word. He has given us his covenant code. Now, how will you respond? And that's where we're at. So we want to take a look quickly at the outline of the passage. I gave you notes. Some of y'all know I don't like to give lots of fill-in-the-blanks, but I gave you some just to keep your mind sharp, okay? The bonus point is if you can give me a picture of your notes with the correct words already filled in the blanks before I said it, okay, date and time stamped, I'll give you a free donut, okay? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the notes up front, and then you can fill in the blank spaces with whatever you want, including hangman or tic-tac-toe, okay? So first, in verses 1 and 2, we have a break to ratify the covenant code. We have verses 3 through 8, the covenant code announced and accepted by the people. In verses 9 through 11, we have the covenant code ratified by a leadership meal. And then verses 12 through 18, Moses prepares for additional explanation of the covenant code. Okay, so now you know what we're going to do. If you want to stop listening, you're up to it. We are welcome to it. So first we have the break to ratify the covenant code. So let's read this together. We're just going to read verses 1 and 2 for right now. It says, "Then he," that is Yahweh, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.'" And so this is kind of a weird transition, right? If we didn't know what was happening in verses or chapters 21, 22, 23, you might be like, wait, what's going on? But you can see if you flip back just to the end of chapter 23, if you notice, right, I love these little things because sometimes you read and you don't even pay attention or you miss this detail. You notice how every single verse in chapter 23 starts with quotation marks? And if you go back to chapter 22, every single verse in chapter 22 starts with quotation marks. And in 21, every single verse in chapter 21 starts with quotation marks. You know what's been happening for 3.5 chapters? Yahweh has been speaking. Yahweh is talking directly to Moses, and he's giving out this covenant code, and now he's going to stop, and he's going to say, okay, I'm going to stop, and now you, Moses, I want you to go get the people ready for the next step. Now, we don't have exactly what he said to Moses, but this break in chapter 24 tells us that Yahweh is ready for something else to happen, and Moses is going to be the one who guides the process. So here's the deal. We know that God said more to Moses than what's written down here. But for whatever reason, Moses didn't write it down. But we can say, okay, God spoke to Moses and explained, okay, now here's what's next. Because he gives instruction to Moses, and what he says here in verses 24, 1 and 2 really doesn't happen until later in the chapter. Right? So there's a lot of things that Moses does that Moses didn't just come up with on his own. You have to realize Moses was instructed and God is calling him to do this. But it is important that we look at these verses. First of all, we see that Moses is going to tell he and some of the leaders that they get to go back towards the presence of God, but not all the way. Right? Back towards the presence of God, but not all the way. Right? They shall worship at a distance, and Moses alone will come near to the Lord. Moses alone will come near to the Lord. Right? We've seen that God has specifically and specially pulled out Moses out of all the Israelites to be his leader. Over and over again throughout the book of Exodus, it's God calling Moses, Moses, come here. Moses, come to me. Moses, it's time for another talk. Moses, we need to talk again, right? Over and over again. I love this little detail too. Did you notice that probably a couple of names might have stuck out to you in chapter 1 or verse 1? Did any names stick out to you in particular other than maybe Moses, because we know that? But any names that you're like, whoa, what are they doing there? Nahum and Abihu, right? What do we have? We have here guys that are included that we know in the future bad things, right? We know that if we get into Leviticus that we're going to have strange fire and we're going to have them killed by the Lord. But here they are mentioned as a part of the leadership team that Moses is going to lead up the mountain to see the Lord and to worship with him. I think this is interesting. One of the points that I thought was fun is, you know, you think about it, if you're going to go back and rewrite history, which is what a lot of people say Exodus is, right? Some of the commentators will start with, well, we can't tell which original source this chapter is from, and it looks like it's patched together by several different sources over several different centuries. And if you're going to put together a story and try to make, you know, Israel look good, Moses look good, whatever, first of all, you think you'd leave out the story of Nadab and Abihu, right? You probably would just not even go there, right? Okay, maybe as a warning to others, you leave that in. But why would you put them in a positive light somewhere else? Why not just ignore the fact that they were there if you wanted to try to make things look good? But no, they're here. They existed. And what's amazing to me as I read through this and I consider what God's word says is here's Nadab and Abihu, who grew up as Aaron, as their father, who is right there alongside Moses and Aaron, seeing God's work. They knew the right things. And yet, at some point in the future, they stopped considering God as holy. They stopped worshiping him and honoring him and leading worship the way they should have been and the way they had been taught, and they decided to do things that God killed them for. You know, that's a warning for all of us, that we can't just take for granted and just kind of coast through our lives. You know, I've been at Countryside now since 1997, and I feel like the Lord has changed me a lot, and I'm so thankful for it. I've seen the church grow. I've seen the people grow. But I've also seen people that have fallen horribly. People that I would have looked at and said, oh, that's a good family. Those are good kids. But they failed because they stopped reverencing God. They stopped growing in their desire to be like him. So we have the leaders, and they're going to be called. God calls Moses to come. We have Nadab and Abihu. We have the 70 elders of Israel. We don't know if this is perhaps a callback to Exodus 1, right? It said that in Exodus 1, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. And so there's this picture of, okay, maybe 70 was used as kind of a symbolic number because this was the people that came from Jacob, right? But we do know that throughout the Old Testament, the number 70, the number of men being leaders in the nation of Israel is consistent, right? Something about that number stuck, whether it started just because it was a coincidence or because God chose it that way, that over and over again, there's a leadership group of 70 men that seem to have a part of what's going on in leading the nation. And again, it is Moses that ultimately will draw near to the Lord. Not all of the leaders, not Nadab and Abihu, but at the end, it will be just Moses that draws near. Nadab and Abihu. Yeah, that's how I pronounce it. That may not be correct. Okay. But remember, all of the nation has been held away from the mountain, has been told to step back and stay back, right, on threat of death, that they would be killed if they came onto the mountain, that their animals would die if they came on the mountain. And yet here is God saying, but Moses, you will come near. You, Moses, will come near. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, it says that their leader shall be one of them, their ruler shall come forth from the midst, and I will bring him, and he shall approach me. And here's God, here's Yahweh. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? You know, one of the things I was struck with as I read through and studied this passage is the reverence for God. That they were seeing a physical manifestation of God, and they feared, and they were in awe. And how easy it is, and I think, right, we'll get to that, that there is no longer that distance between us, right? We can come in with confidence into the throne of grace, right? And that's wonderful. But how easy is it to come in with confidence and irreverence? And come in with confidence and confidence in ourselves. And yet here is Moses, who God says, I'm going to allow you, Moses, to come back into my presence. The next major section of this chapter is that the covenant code is announced and accepted by the people. So let's read that, verses 3 through 8 together. It says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. So we have this picture. Again, think about what's happened. Moses has been up on the mountain. We don't exactly know how long, right? It doesn't tell us what time frame passed between chapters 20 and 24, right? But it's been a while. I don't think it's as long as it would take you. It would be, you know, if I read through chapters 20 through 23, right, maybe talking 15, 20 minutes, I think it was longer than that, right? I think God gave a lot more to Moses than what Moses wrote down. But here he is. They've saw Moses leave. They've seen the lightning and the flashing and the cloud coming down. And now Moses comes back down, and he's going to tell them what God has said. Remember, the people didn't want to hear from God directly. No. I don't want that. We're scared of hearing God's voice. Please just tell us what you say, Moses. Tell us what God said. And so he comes back down and he tells them all the words that the Lord spoke. Right? The words and the ordinances, right? There's two different words there, but really most people would break that down as the words, as I'm sure you all talked about, are the 10 words, right? The 10 commandments. And the ordinances is the rest of that covenant code that are in chapters 20 through 23. But he goes through and he speaks all that God had given him. And what is the response of the people? With one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? They're accepting the terms of the covenant code. They're saying, yes, We want to submit to this suzerain. We want to submit to Yahweh. And so that's great. The people respond. And so Moses says, whew, okay, my job's done. No, he doesn't. Because he knows that this covenant needs to be officially ratified. And so first he says, I'm not just going to give it to you verbally, but I'm going to write it down. Right? I'm going to write it down. I'm sorry, I'm going to miss my notes here. It says he wrote down all of the words of the Lord. Now, why do you think he did that? He had just said all the words of the Lord. He had just told them, and they said, hey, all the words will obey. So why would he need to write it down? People forget, right? If I was to, I'm glad sometimes, honestly, that y'all forget most of what I say when I teach, right? I'm glad that what's more sure and more stable that you can come back to is God's word. You know, and honestly, I think Tom would say the same thing. As wonderful a teacher as Tom is, I think he would much rather us know God's word than know his teachings. And Moses wanted to make sure that whether he lived or died, the nation of Israel would understand what God expected of them. That this covenant code would not just be something that we all say yes to one time, and then we lose track. We forget. We debate. Oh, was it that thing that he said, or was it the other? I don't remember now. You know, y'all may have had some of those conversations around the Thanksgiving table as you debate family history and who said what to whom and when, you know, and how did that go down, and what was that thing that happened back in 1983, you know. I've had those conversations sometimes. And so Moses knew that writing down the words that God had given him was vital so that they could come back to it time after time after time and not forget the covenant code, not forget the words of Yahweh. And so what I love is, okay, imagine this, right? We don't know exactly when Moses did this, if he got up early in the morning or late at night, if he wrote down Genesis, when did God tell him to write Genesis? I don't know, right? When did he write down the story of his own birth? I don't know. But what's cool here is we know exactly when chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, 23 were written. It was written on chapter 24, verse 3. That day, Moses wrote down exactly what God said. So he starts with writing down the word so that word would stay and would continue. And then he builds an altar. Right now, Moses had already been told about an altar in chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, right? It says, Yahweh says here, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice it on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, it will profane it. And you shall not go up to the steps of my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. So there's this picture of Moses knows there's an altar. And what does he do? He builds an altar. And what does he do? He starts offering sacrifices on it. Right? He gathers young men. Now, there's some question on that, right? Remember, they didn't have the fully formed priesthood as we know it, right? As we think of it in the Old Testament. It wasn't like everybody was doing everything that had been revealed, because guess what? Leviticus hadn't happened yet, right? At this point, Moses is just saying, I've got a lot of animals that I need to catch, and I need to kill, and I need to cut up and make ready for sacrifice. And you know what I need to do with that? I need some young, strong men that can help me with that. So this isn't that Moses is acting outside of the priesthood. This is just the priesthood as we know it didn't exist yet. And what does it say they do in verse 5? They offered burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as peace offerings. What did God say in Moses, or in chapter 20? You need to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, the two types of offerings, the burnt offerings, were completely consumed by fire and were completely and totally for the Lord, right? So the burnt offerings were just completely given to God. They put it on the altar, they burned it up, and there was nothing else for the people, right? In Leviticus chapter 1, there's actually a lot of instructions about what the burnt offerings are, but obviously Moses got a sneak peek because he knew what to do and he knew there was a difference between burnt offerings and peace offerings. The peace offerings were eaten by priests and worshipers alike. It was a meal. It was shared between them, with a portion of fat from the animal being sacrificed symbolically, dedicated to God, and burnt to ashes on the altar. And then the people would take the rest. Right? A peace meal is a meal between two parties that are now at peace. And so we have both types of offerings. Okay, again, Leviticus 3 gives us a lot of instruction about peace offerings, but here we have Moses offering that first peace offering. And so I can imagine, again, if you think about this in real time, Moses is probably having to tell people a lot of things. Like, okay, what kind of animal am I catching? I'm a young man. Moses has called me into duty. I'm ready to go. What do I do? Right? Okay, what do we do with it now? Okay, Moses, let me show you. Right? Aaron is showing them. Right? Nadab and Abihu are showing these men what to do as they are preparing these offerings. And now it says in verse 6, I'm all over the place here. Sorry about that. My notes are not in alignment with my slides. In verse 6, it says, Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Okay, now you may be wondering what is going on with the blood and the basins and the blood and the altar. If you look at verse 8, it says, Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Right, so we got a lot of blood. Spoiler alert, if you don't like blood, you're really not going to like the rest of the Pentateuch. Okay, you're really not going to like a lot of the Old Testament worship because blood was a big part of it. Because God wanted people to understand that blood was necessary to make atonement for their sin. Blood was necessary to avoid the wrath of God. Right? The people had already seen this at the Passover, where they said they were told, okay, take your lamb, your finest lamb, slaughter it. Take the blood and put it over the doorpost, and anywhere that blood is, I will pass over, and anywhere that blood isn't, I will kill the firstborn. So Moses now is going to take this blood, and again, this is part of some of the sacrificial system. This is the early stuff before it's been fully defined. But Moses here is acting basically as the priest for the nation. And he sprinkles some, it says he took half and he put it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. The idea here is, again, if you were going to make a peace treaty, if you're going to have a peace between families, you would call them together and you would sacrifice an animal and you would sprinkle some on this guy's head and some on this guy's head, and now that is part of the binding agreement that they are going to agree to the terms of the treaty. Well, God doesn't have a head, right? So the altar is the presence of God. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And so they're going to sprinkle the blood on the altar, symbolizing God accepting his side of the covenant. And then it says in verse 8, that's when he takes the stuff that's in the basins, he's now going to sprinkle it on the people. Okay, people, Israelites, you're going to be the other part of this. You're going to accept this, and I'm sprinkling this on you as a sign that you are a part of this. You know, we don't have time to go through the Old Testament sacrificial system in detail, right? But imagine this. this picture of, if you want peace with God, blood and sacrifice is involved every time. You sin, something dies. You have problems in your family, something dies. You have violence, you have war, you have issues, something dies. Blood is everywhere. Every time you go to worship, you see the blood as a part of the worship of God, and that every time a priest has to take and he has to cut the throat, and you take your hand and you put your hand on that animal, and you say, that animal is representing me, and now it dies because I should die. And this happens for hundreds of years. Generation after generation after generation after generation, until finally the perfect sacrifice came. When Jesus came and he said, I am the Lamb, and I am laying down my life, my blood will cover your sin. This picture of blood is so important. This picture and understanding that our sin separates us from a holy God and requires blood to make reconciliation. And this that Moses started here in chapter 24 will continue until the perfect sacrifice finally came in Jesus. Verse 7, think about this again. I don't know how often y'all would like us to sit up and let's all stand up together and read 3 or 4 chapters of the Old Testament. But here is Moses, who has now verbally told them this message. And now he's sprinkled the people, and now it says in verse 7, he says he took the book of the covenant, right? Now he takes the thing he wrote, that's exactly what he just told them, and he reads it again. Again, make sure that there is nothing missing. Here it is, guys. Let's go through this again. And again the people said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. You know, it's hard to read the Old Testament, read chapter 24, and not think about what came after. Right? You know, think about it. If we're living there in that moment, think about the emotion, what the people were thinking as they are saying, okay, God has done this. We see this blood. I'm not sure exactly what's happening here, but whatever it is, we're willing to do it because God is the God who brought us out of Egypt. We will be obedient. But oh, how they failed. Oh, how they failed time after time after time. Oh, how we fail. Oh, how I fail. Right? I come to God's word and I say, yes and amen. This is wonderful. I want to do what God has said. And then I don't. And I don't, and I don't, and I don't. And God is gracious to me, just as he is to the Israelites. We will do all that the word that the Lord has spoken. We will be obedient. One of the commentators said this: in the ancient biblical world, covenants were normally concluded with a special meal. I'm sorry, I don't want to go there yet. I'm going to go to this one. After hearing the covenant code repeated to them by Moses, just as he had heard it on the mountain, the people gave uniform assent. That means they all agreed to keep it. They did the same thing the second time after Moses wrote it down and it was read to them again. Thus, they doubly confirmed the covenant with their vocal promise. In addition, they committed themselves to obeying everything in the covenant. Such is the nature of any true covenant. Keeping all of it is the only way to keep it. Keeping only some of it is violating the rest. I'm sorry, keeping only some of it and violating the rest is not keeping it at all. That's James, right? Whoever has stumbled in one point and broken the law is guilty of all, right? When we submit to God's law, we cannot say, oh, I only want to pick out the parts I like. And I'll do some of those things that I agree with and that make sense to me, and I'm willing to submit in those areas, but this other stuff, you know, I think there's some freedom there, right? We have some, that's a gray area. No, we need to commit ourselves, even if we're going to fail. You know what? Every time we recommit, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to not do that thing that I've struggled with. That's not wasted time. It's not wasted for us to desire to obey God's word. It's wasted if we desire only to do the things in God's word we agree with. But when we desire to obey God's word, do all that He has commanded us, He will help us to do it. So now we have the people who have accepted the covenant code, right? They've heard it verbally. They've heard it verbally again, but they've heard it verbally as Moses actually wrote it down. And both times they've said, yes, we will do it. And so the next step in the process is the ratification, right? The ratification of the covenant, the ratification of the treaty was always by a leadership meal. Okay, it says in the ancient biblical world, covenants were normally concluded with a special covenant meal in which animals were symbolically cut in half, symbolizing the shared responsibility of the two parties as well as the severity of breaking the covenant. Then the parties of the covenant walked between the two pieces and the meal was eaten together as a sign of friendship and alliance. God's covenant with Israel, as represented through the now completed covenant code, involved God as one party and the people as the other. And so verses 9 through 11, we have this picture of the people, the leadership, the people that are representative of the entire nation going to have a covenant meal with God. Read with me in verses 9 through 11. It says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." That's exactly what God told him to do in verse 1, right? So we're back to where God said in verse 1, these guys are going to come up. "And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he," that is Yahweh, "did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate, and they drank." Now, I hope that that passage is somewhat confusing to you, right? That will tell you if you understand or know a lot about who Yahweh is, but there's some questions we've got to ask here. Because what do we know about God? What do we know, Bible scholars, adult Sunday school graduates, about God? How many of you have seen God? None of us, right? No man can see God and live. So what's happening here? Has God just decided to change the rules on us? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there's pictures, there's times where people see God. Right now, most of the time, and if you're really interested, there's a whole class that they're doing right now that's all the Christ in the Old Testament. But they're called theophanies, where God has revealed himself in a bodily form, and most of the time that's a pre-incarnate Christ who takes on flesh and appears to men. Or it's a vision. God allows them to see into heaven and see what's happening in the throne room of God. What's interesting, if you read through that, and we don't have time to read all of the different passages that have that, but everywhere you go, there's two things that are interesting. Right? Imagine this. If you're going to see God, wouldn't you think you'd describe what you saw? Wouldn't that be kind of amazing to be able to do that? And yet, over and over and over again, all they can describe is the light and things around it that were like some jewels, right? That's what happens in Ezekiel, and that happens throughout the Old Testament, where they really can't even describe what they saw because they didn't see it, right? They couldn't even look at it, right? They saw glowing brightness. Ezekiel describes it as, so it was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, right? It's something so bright, I just see this glow and the appearances of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And I saw it and I fell on my face and then I heard a voice speaking. So, okay, I didn't even actually see the words coming out of God's mouth. I didn't see his mouth moving because I was just bowing down. And all I could see was just bright light. You know, again, I think of the sunlight. If you ever tried to like look and say, I want to find the shape of the sun. Well, guess what? You'll never see the shape of the sun in a normal sunny day because the radiance of the sun is so bright you can't look at it. Right? You can't see it. Now again, some cloud cover, some things like that, suddenly you're like, oh look, I see the sun. It's a round circle in the sky. Right? But on a normal day, you can't do that. Actually, I was coming home from church yesterday. And it was real cloudy, and you know, it rained a little bit. And as I was driving home, the sunlight poked through the sky, and it was just this burst of sunlight, you know, just this glow. You know, I love that. And I tried to take a picture while I was driving. Not safe. Don't do that. And as soon as I got home and I saw the picture I had taken, I was like, it doesn't even come close. I can't experience how wonderful it was, even having just studied this passage, to be seeing this radiance, and it just didn't match. But what these men saw was something bright that they couldn't explain. It sparkled with color. It says of sapphire, which is the most beautiful precious stone of a fine blue color. It's often called lapis lazuli. It glittered with golden spots. And it was one of the most valuable, precious gems known to man. This picture is often associated with the presence of God. In Ezekiel, he talks about that. Verse chapter 1 and chapter 10, and then in Revelation, over and over again, as we see the presence of God, we see everything is like a jasper stone, like a sardis, like a rainbow around the throne, like a, right? But we can't explain exactly what it is that God looks like because the radiance of his glory is so much that we can't even see it. It was as clear as the sky itself. Again, throughout the Bible, we have these pictures. These times where God has revealed himself to one extent or another. And each time, it's always about just this radiant light. The poetic language as people try to figure out, how can I describe this thing that I can't even say that I saw. It says that God did not stretch out his hand, which again is just a sign of his goodness, his graciousness. These men were not perfect men. They were not always obedient to God, and yet he did not stretch out his hand. He allowed them to eat a meal with them. They ate and they drank in the presence of the Lord. This is a longer quote, but I love this. It says, what exactly did they see? Strangely enough, the Bible does not describe their vision of God at all. Nothing is said about his divine appearance. The Bible only mentions his surroundings, especially what was under his feet. And even this was hard to put into words. Moses said it was something like a pavement made of sapphire. The Hebrew word for pavement refers to flooring made of brick or tile. The word sapphire probably means lapis lazuli, a brilliant blue stone that's usually opaque, but on this occasion was as clear as the blue sky. Why doesn't the Bible say more about what God looked like? Maybe because the elders never looked much higher than the bottom of God's feet. They seem to become most intimately acquainted with the floor, which suggests they fell on their faces to worship. They took one look at God and immediately they lowered their gaze. As John Durham explains it, the group was not given permission to lift their faces toward God and so could only describe what they actually did see, the pavement beneath them before which they were prostrate in reverential awe. Again, guys, as I was studying this, I was struck by my lack of reverential awe for God. How flippantly I come to the house of God. How unconcerned I am with God's holiness. The idea that I can come into the presence of God with an attitude that says, it's not that big a deal. It's just another day. It's just another Sunday. Because when we come before the Lord our God, we need to be bowed down. Not because He won't accept us, but because He has accepted us. Because He has reached out His hand and extended a peace offering to us. That should make us worship Him all the more. So we have this meal ratified by the team, the leadership team. And now finally, Moses prepares for an additional explanation of the covenant code. Okay, Moses knows he's been called by God to come back up. In verses 12 through 18, he prepares his people and he prepares himself to enter God's presence. Read with me, verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return, and behold, Aaron and Hur are to be with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. We have this picture again of Moses called by God, come up, Moses. Come, be with me again. And this time he brings Joshua. Now, some of the logistics of this, as you walk through this, you might say, wait, why are the people going to stay right there halfway up the mountain? Or what's going to happen? No, he sends them away. He says, the leadership team, you're going to go back down to the camp where the Israelites are. And we're going to put Aaron and Hur in charge. If there's any disputes, if there's any issues, they'll take care of it. Right? That means that Moses at least had some indication that he was going to be gone for a while. Right? Did God tell him exactly how long? We don't know. Obviously here we know as we read verse 18, but Moses may not have known exactly how long, but he knew long enough that we need to get the people taken care of. And so Moses and Joshua come up the mountain. And again, they're not going all the way to the top, but they're coming up to the top or towards the top. And the cloud is covering the mountain. And it says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And again, we've seen the glory of the Lord as a pillar by day, or a cloud of fire by day, or by night, and a cloud by day, right? That we see God's glory, and now it's on the mountaintop. And again, we step back. I love verse 17. Get back to the people. What are they seeing? And the sons of Israel saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And after the Lord told Moses, okay, it's time now, Moses, right? Why 6 days? Why was it that Moses had to wait? Perhaps Moses needed to get his heart right. He needed to prepare himself for being with God. But at the end of this experience, Moses is going to enter the midst of the cloud and be with God on the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to continue to learn and be taught the commands of God. That 40 days and 40 nights is Exodus chapter 25 through 32. Okay? That's what he's going to hear from God in that time. Moses saw God because God called him. Some application points. You know, we can praise God that we can draw near to God's throne with confidence. But I want to encourage us all to make sure we approach God's throne in reverence. It's an old commentator who wrote this. He says, we may search from end to end of the legal ritual, all of the law of Moses, and not find these two precious words, draw nigh, draw near. No, such words could never be heard from the top of Sinai, nor amid the shadows of the law. They can only be uttered at heaven's side of the empty tomb of Jesus, where the blood of the cross opened a perfectly cloudless prospect to the vision of faith. Hebrews says in 10:21 and 22, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, what a blessing it is that we can draw near to God. Secondly, we must be faithful to listen to and to obey the word of the Lord. Again, this covenant code was given and was accepted by the people. And you and I might finish a Sunday morning sermon or might finish our quiet time in the morning and say, yes, Lord, I want to do that. But what happens when the driver cuts us off on the way to lunch after church? Are we willing to obey God's commands to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit to that guy? What happens when our coworker takes credit for the work that you've done and gives you none? What happens when your kids fall away? What happens when you fail to obey God? Will you come back? Will you come back to the Word of God? Will you come back to Yahweh and say, God, I need this again? I need to be sprinkled clean again. You and I probably have multiple copies of God's Word at home. Right? Even on our phones, we have access to tools that Spurgeon would drool over. The reason it's written down, the reason that God has inspired men for centuries to give us tools to better understand it, is so that we can keep learning. We can cross-reference. We can check, what does this word mean? We can understand better. We can read it repeatedly. We can meditate on it. We can memorize it, so that the word of Christ richly dwells within us, so that we live a life that pleases the Lord. Are we doing that? Are we taking advantage of that special privilege? Finally, we must worship God now and anticipate when we will see Him face to face. You know, I was struck over and over again about this picture of these leaders seeing God, quote unquote, but really all they could describe is what He was standing on. They could only give an impression of how bright and beautiful and clear it was. They had nothing else to say. One of the commentators said, Jesus came down so that one day we could be lifted up. What happened to Moses is a picture of what will happen to everyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Glory is our destiny. The Bible says, look, He who is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. It also says we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We will go farther up and farther in, if you catch the Narnia reference. Like Moses, we will be surrounded by the radiance of God's glory. And if that doesn't make you tingle just a little bit, if that kind of sounds boring to you, you've got some evaluating to do of your heart. But I pray that this is something you would say, yes, Lord, come quickly. I can't wait to be able to worship You without the sin nature still pulling me down, without the struggles that I have tried to overcome and have failed. But Lord, to be able to see You face to face and worship You forever, oh Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we thank You, even this picture of You ratifying the covenant code with Your people, that it gave the people hope that You would cover their sins. It gave people hope that there would be a way to be redeemed by Yahweh. And Lord, we thank You that when You came to earth, You were that spotless lamb. Lord, that You gave up Your life. You poured out Your blood on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to love You all the more. Lord, that You would help us to seek You, to seek Your word, to desire to obey You even this week. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to worship You, that we would desire above all else to know You more, and that we would grow closer and closer to You, and that we would see more of Your glory until we finally see You face to face. It's in Your great name we pray. Amen.